The following study was given on a Wednesday night at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship by Pastor Brett Metter.
All right, 1 Kings chapter 9. Let's go ahead and turn there. 1 Kings 9. Last week we got into chapter 9. We saw there where the Lord visited Solomon a second time in 20 years. 20 years after the first time there in Gibeon, the Lord shows up and says, okay, Solomon, now you've built the house of the Lord. You've built your house, the palace, and all that's pertaining to that. 20 years in the making. But now the Lord anticipates Solomon needs a refresher course on what he needs to do. And so the Lord shows up in his life. What an important thing it is, I think, for you and for me to be people that wait upon the Lord and to put our trust in the Lord and not to try to hurry the Lord or, try to make stuff happen without really hearing from the Lord. It's an interesting thing that God's people, we've kind of been talking about that lately, how it was that 20-year gap. And what must have Solomon thought? I suggest he was busy doing what he knew he was supposed to be doing. Building the temple, building the palace, he was busy. But now that he's got time on his hands, this is where the trouble really can begin. And so the Lord, as we studied on Sunday, gives that somber warning. Man, remember to keep my commandments, statutes, and judgments, and walk in integrity of heart, is the phrase there used in verse 4. As your father David walked. David wasn't perfect, but he would pray in the Psalms. You know, like in Psalm 139, he would say, search my heart, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me. David was one who kept a short list with the Lord of sin, unconfessed, undealt with sin. And he even talked about when he didn't confess his sin, he felt like an old man with his bones aching and he roaring. And it says his moisture turned into drought of summer. But then when he confessed his sins to the Lord, David said, then the Lord blessed me. And blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose iniquities are covered. These are the kind of things David said. And so even though David wasn't perfect, he was a man after God's own heart. He kept a short list and he kept his sins sort of confessed up, which is what we should do as well. So God's saying, be like David, your father, Solomon. And if you walk before me, keeping my statutes, then I'm going to keep the Davidic covenant that I promised to your dad and for your generations thereafter. And so we have this warning. Now, the Lord also says, but if you don't do that, all this stuff that you've built, people are going to walk by, and as the King James says, they're going to hiss. Hiss? Yeah, remember, whistle in astonishment. That's going to be brutal. Walking by that little pile of rubble. That used to be once the temple. And that's sad to say, you guys know the story, many of you, how this temple that Solomon built is going to be torn down and wiped out because of exactly what the Lord says. Remember, when the Lord says it, he does it. Don't forget that. Be sure of this. Your sin will find you out. And that's what happened to Solomon and the children of Israel. And everybody would hiss, whistle in astonishment, and everybody would make Israel a byword. That's what we looked at on Sunday. And the Lord says, I will bring all of this upon you if you forsake me and leave my own thing. Now, here's the thing to remember. Solomon spends a huge chunk of his life building a glorious palace, a glorious, temple. But when you walk away from the Lord, when you're not doing it for the Lord or as unto the Lord, all of it's going to be for nothing. It'll all end up in ruin. That's why everything we do in this life, you have to say, Lord, what am I doing with my time, energy, and efforts? Am I building a kingdom for myself, or am I doing what you want me to do? Am I keeping the calling sure to follow what you have called me to do? And if you're working your job because you're doing it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men, then I would suggest that the Lord's going to take that work that you've done and bless it. Somehow use it, even for eternity. But if you do it for yourself and live in opposition to the Lord, his commandments, statutes, and judgments, it's going to be like Solomon. All this will be for nothing. It'll all end up in rubble and ruin. There's this attitude that we have to be careful about because people say, oh, it's all going to burn. It's all going to burn. Which is sometimes, it's a right notion. It is all going to burn. But it's that what you do as it relates to the Lord with what you are working on, what you're preparing to do. It's your link to the Lord that makes it all important. That's why Paul says in Colossians 3, whatsoever you do, do heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. So think about what you did today with your time. What you did today, what was the purpose of what you did today? If you went to work, or if you were running the kids around to school, or if you were shopping, or if you were going to school, what was it that you were doing? Was it just because everybody's making you do that, or it's your duty, or because everybody asked you to do that, or it's expected of you, or you're supposed to just kind of make it through today? Or did you do what you did heartily as unto the Lord? I would suggest that those of you that did everything you do heartily as unto the Lord, I would suggest that somehow there's an eternal weight to what you did today. That's an important thing to remember. Solomon's going to do all this, but then he's going to turn away from the Lord. His heart's going to be lured away, like we talked about on Sunday, and thus all of this is going to come to nothing. And it's kind of an example for all generations to read about. That's even more embarrassing for Solomon, if you think about it. How would you like to go down in history as the example of what not to do? That's Solomon right now, and we haven't got to the bad part yet, but it's coming. So we'll pick up where we left off, 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 10. It says there, and it came to pass at the end of 20 years, when Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house. Now Hiram, the king of Tyre, had furnished Solomon with cedar trees and fir trees and with gold, according to all his desire, that then King Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in the land. And Hiram came out from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, and they pleased him not. And he said, what cities are these which thou hast given me, my brother? And he called them the land of Kabul unto this day. Interesting. And then it goes on and says, and Hiram sent to the king 6 core talents of gold. Now, here's what's interesting. Hiram, remember, Hiram loved David. Hiram and David were buddies. And so Solomon employs Hiram for his stuff, you know, to be able to get the cedars of Lebanon, the gold and all that stuff, and whatever Hiram could get. And so they kind of made a deal, but he was going to give a bunch of cities to Hiram. But when Hiram comes down to say, okay, let's see the cities you've given me, he comes down and there's like nothing against trailer parks, but it was just a bunch of trailer parks. That's kind of, so I was like, thanks a lot, David. Those cities, I was thinking something a little more like, you know, maybe, you know, I don't know, Thousand Oaks, Beverly Hills. I don't even know if Beverly Hills, I've never really driven through Beverly Hills, or whatever the city is that people think is amazing. That's what Hiram was expecting, a great, beautiful city. But he comes down there and says, what? I don't really like your cities. They're kind of dumpy. So he names that place Kabul. Now, before you get all excited, that's the different Kabul than the one that you hear about in the news in the war on terror and all that stuff. But it is interesting because it's still called Kabul today in Israel. There's a little area up north of Galilee that actually is that area that was supposed to be given to Hiram, and he calls it Kabul, and there's still a place called Kabul to this day, which is kind of interesting. So he's not happy about the trade-off. So it's kind of interesting because when it says verse 14, Hiram sent to the king 6 core talents of gold, that's how much Hiram loaned Solomon. Solomon took a loan from Hiram is the idea there. That's something you should make a note of if you don't catch it in your text. But this raises kind of an interesting question. Some Christians say you should never take a loan because the Bible says you should be a debtor to no man. And, it's funny because I love all these, financial groups, and Dave Ramsey's great and stuff. But here's the truth. If you want to know what the Bible really teaches, when it says that we're to be a debtor to no man, the idea is that you can never be in a place where you should never allow yourself to be in a place where you cannot pay back the loan that you've been given. It doesn't mean you can't take out a loan. That's the way business is done. And the Bible talks about taking out loans, and the Lord even condones it in several places. And the Bible, even in the law of the Jews, which is like the nth degree of God's rules, we've got the idea of not charging interest to people you're loaning money to for the Hebrew people. No interest. But you could charge interest, the Jews could, and they did throughout the centuries, charge interest to the non-Jew, to the Gentile. And that was always God's plan. Now, in Bible times, if you said, I'll take a loan, and you couldn't pay it back and you became a debtor, then you would go to prison or you'd become enslaved. It's a little different than today. We just filed chapter 11, man. Hey, no, I don't have to pay for my... That's exactly what the Bible says we're not supposed to do. To be a debtor to no man is to not be able to pay back the loans that you've taken. So that's the key, I believe, is as a Christian, you want to make sure if you take a loan out, make sure that you have the plan, the method, the means, and you're not overextending yourself to where you're going to not be able to pay that back. That's the idea there. You can search the scriptures yourself, but you'll find it really hard to read the whole Bible and define when the Bible, when Jesus talks about, when the New Testament talks about not being a debtor. You're going to be hard-pressed to prove that that means never to take out a loan throughout the scriptures. You got to kind of study the whole Bible to really understand the word. And then you kind of get the whole picture. So someone can myopically kind of look at that little section and say, okay, well, you better not ever take out a loan. Well, then you may never get a house. I know some of you are like, no, you can save your money and all this stuff. Great, if you want to do that, great. In 30 or 40 years, you'll have a house. It'll be awesome. Enjoy the tent in the meantime. I'm just saying, I'm thankful the Bible does give us this idea. Well, Hiram, you know, gives Solomon a loan to build the temple of the Lord. That's kind of interesting. And so it kind of picks up. And by the way, the borrowers, the borrower is always a servant to the lender, though. That's something you have to remember. The Bible does say you can take and borrow, but it does sort of put you in a place. In fact, jot this down. It's Proverbs 22. This is Solomon wrote this. He knows something about this. Proverbs 22:7 says, the rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is the servant to the lender. The Bible just says that's what it is. That's what's going on. You know, that's if you're going to take out a loan, you're going to be the servant. And those of you who have taken out big loans, you know exactly what that feels like, don't you? When you're the servant to the one who loans you money. So it's definitely something you have to count the cost and definitely pray about what you're doing there. Well, so because of this loan, it says verse 15, and this is the reason of the levy which King Solomon raised for to build the house of the Lord and his own house, and Milo, and the wall of Jerusalem, and Hazor, and Megiddo, and Gezer. For Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and taken Gezer and burned it with fire and slain the Canaanites that dwelt in the city and had given it for a present unto his daughter Solomon, Solomon's wife. And Solomon built Gezer and Bet Horon and the nether and Baalat and Tadmor in the wilderness in the land. And all the cities of the store that Solomon had and cities for his chariots, for his horsemen, and that which Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem and in Lebanon, in all the land of his dominion. So these fortified cities, kind of important to know this. These are the ones Solomon got ready. Now, these are places you can go visit today, which is kind of fun. When we go to Israel, we go to Megiddo, which is one of the places where Solomon put his horses. And the stables that are there at Megiddo, you can go see the very stables where Solomon's horses were kept. They've dug down archaeologically. The tell there, which is kind of a mountain that's piled up of dirt, it's got 23 layers of civilizations. That's why Megiddo is such an interesting dig archaeologically. And if you go to Israel, almost everybody stops at Megiddo because it's so incredible, this archaeological dig. There's a big Canaanite era altar that's there where they believe they probably sacrificed humans on that very altar that they dug up at Megiddo. But they also found these stables, and there's so much to see there at Megiddo because the stables, there's even these mangers, biblical-era mangers that are made of stone, not wood with little cross pieces and a cuddly little thing of straw for the baby Jesus. That's the Hallmark card. The manger that they laid Jesus in was probably made of stone, and it was hewn out to be sort of a trough. And that's probably more like, and the ones, they're all over Megiddo because it was a horse stable. They had all these troughs, hewn stone. Also, Megiddo is kind of cool because you can look over the valley of Megiddo, which is the Harmogeddon, or the Valley of Megiddo, which is where the last battle's going to be fought and what have you. So pretty cool place to go visit. Now, these cities are fortified cities, and Solomon, he's a builder, building up all these cities, building up their walls, spending money that he's taken out alone. And by the way, Solomon, it's kind of interesting to compare and contrast between Solomon and David. You know, Solomon was a builder. David was a destroyer. He liked to tear cities down. Solomon liked to build cities up. But, you know, David, I think, gave him some wise counsel. You can jot this down in your notes, but it's Psalm 127, verse 1. It says there, these are a song of ascents or psalm of degree from David, but it's written to Solomon. That's what it says. This psalm was written for Solomon, David's son. He says, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. The Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep." So here we see, you know, David saying, unless the Lord builds this house, you that build it labor in vain. And there's so much about that that we can apply to our own lives, you know. Solomon was a builder and he's building everything up, but we need to make sure it's the Lord doing the building. And as we see some of the things being built tonight in our study, I want you to kind of look at it and say, is this Solomon building with the power of the Lord, or is he building stuff for his own kind of prowess or glory or credit? That's something to be thinking about as we read this. So he's building up these fortified cities. And then in verse 20, and it says, "And all the people that were left of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, which were not of the children of Israel, their children that were left after them in the land, whom the children of Israel also were not able to utterly destroy, upon those did Solomon levy a tribute of bond service unto this day. But of the children of Israel did Solomon make no bondmen, but they were men of war, and his servants, and his princes, and his captains, and rulers of his chariots, and his horsemen. These were the chief of the officers that were over Solomon's work, 550, which bear rule over the people that wrought in the work." So there's a bunch of stuff going on here. In verse 15, it says, this is the reason of the levy which Solomon raised. And one of the things you should know is that was a levy, or sort of a tax, not just of money, but also of people. The servants had to go and pay off, you know, this tax to help pay off the loan that Hiram gave them. So it wasn't just a tax of money, but of men as well, and people that would go and do this work. And then it says, but the children of Israel, they actually made the Perizzites, Hittites, Hivites, Jebusites, all these Canaanites that were left in the land to work. Now, some of you say, slavery? The Bible condones slavery. Well, first of all, you got to kind of think through this for a second. You know, we obviously and rightly have a bad taste in our mouth as Americans for slavery, and we should. It was a horrible, horrible part of our history. And I think our country's still paying for that, it's quite a deal. But it's interesting because in Bible times there were very various forms of slavery, and there was horrible slavery that we would say that's horrible, and nobody should ever be a slave ever. But there, if you were to kind of calm down for a second, there were actually forms of slavery that were sort of expected by cultures and people groups. And that would be this. For example, it's a very different culture that says there's a season where we go out to war and battle. And that's what we as people do. Like, for example, if you guys said, you know, hey, we're going to go have a season of warfare, which we don't do that anymore, but that's what they did. And your men would go out and fight battles. If you lost, you knew that you were either going to die or you would become the slaves of the other people, subservient to them. That's the way it worked. In some ways, people embraced being subservient to another nation because it's better than being dead. They would say, yeah, we'll work under the rule of that group that came in and took over our land. And throughout history, pretty much every people group has been seemingly under slavery at some point or another of another group. And it's kind of a sad part of human nature and human history It's just what we do. It's human nature. And you know, we sort of act like we're somehow better today. But really, you know, I think we have different forms of slavery that we see today. And we enslave people in different ways as a nation. You know, I think we don't help people get up and out of some of the problems that they find themselves in. And we just say, well, it's tough on you. Sorry, you're in a bad situation. Oh, well. And we just sort of move on. But one of the things you never should forget, Jesus always cared for the poor. Peter, James, and John were giving alms and helping the poor. And Jesus talked about even under the least of these. And, you know, it was oftentimes the slave that the Lord said, I'm going to take care of that person. So you'll always have the leaders and rulers, the psalm says. And if you owe money, you're going to be subservient to that. That's what the Bible kind of teaches. So we shouldn't be shocked that that happens in human nature. But it's just the ugliness of what it is. So these Canaanites, they were either going to be dead or they were going to be slaves. Now, were they being whipped and beaten and all that stuff? Probably not in that particular era. They were living in the towns where they lived. They kept their houses. They probably lived not that much different, only they were subservient to the Israeli government who took over that region of the land. And so that's how Solomon ended up paying some of this debt to Hiram, saying these Canaanites are going to work some of this off so that we can be square. That was the way they did it in those days. I'm not arguing that it's right. It's just what it was. That's what they did. And that was the time period. You know, Satan wants to make us a slave. Whenever I see slavery in the Old Testament, I'm reminded how the enemy wants us to be a slave to sin. You know, Satan wants to entrap you. He wants to snare you. He wants to get you in chains and mess you up. And he'll do that by luring you into stuff that you can't get out of. In the same way the Canaanites were lured into their evil practices of paganism where they were sacrificing their children on altars and doing all kinds of crazy things. And the Lord says, okay, I'm done with that people group. They've crossed the line, so I'm going to bring the Jews in to wipe you guys out. And that's what the Lord, he rightly did. But the remnant of those people that lived, God says, they're going to live in the land, but he uses Solomon here to say, but you're still kind of under our control. And they sort of had to go with the flow on that one. That's just the way it was. Anyways, all that to say, Solomon was doing this. By the way, I can say that Solomon was being obedient to the word of God. It's Leviticus. If you recall, when we were in the book of Leviticus, back in chapter 25, we read in Leviticus 25, verse 44, it says, both your bondmen and thy bondmaids, which thou shalt have, shall be of the heathen that are round about you. Them shall be your bondmen, but no more with the children of Israel, is the idea. So if you're going to have workers that are bondmen or slaves, they're not to be of the Jews, of their own people, but conquered people, the people that they came and conquered. And you couldn't put them in charge of the army because they might lead a revolt against you. That's kind of the way it works. So that's just Bible time stuff, and it had to do with Solomon doing what the law told him to do as well. Well, verse 24, but Pharaoh's daughter came up out of the city of David unto her house, which Solomon had built for her. Then did he build Milo. So he's got his, remember we read about that last week? Solomon made a special house for his wife from Egypt. And now it says he built Milo. What's Milo? Interestingly, you'd think it's a place, but it's actually more correctly a wall. He built the wall Milo, which was it was a much bigger wall to protect greater Jerusalem. You know, remember the city of David was tiny? Now Solomon's built up this great city, and he extends the wall out in the northern side of Jerusalem, and that wall is called Milo. And it was quite a feat building a wall. I'm sure Donald Trump would love Solomon for that. Verse 25, and it says, and three times in a year did Solomon offer burnt offerings and peace offerings upon the altar, which he built unto the Lord, and he burnt incense upon the altar that was before the Lord, so he finished the house. So these three times in a year, for you Bible students, we went over some of the feasts and what have you, but this was probably the ones that Solomon would specifically for three times in a year was Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Those would be the big three probably that Solomon did these three times in a year. And by the way, it would be required for the men to go up to those times of worship. And it was part of the worship of the Jews. One thing that's interesting in the law, the Jews, the men had to go up to worship, but the wives, it was an option. They could stay home if they wanted to, because if they had little ones, it was a treacherous journey going from their various cities to climb up the mountains of Jerusalem and go there and worship the Lord at the temple. And so God gave the lady sort of a freebie. You don't have to go. And I think that's kind of interesting that during these three feasts, the men would be required to go up and worship the Lord. And I do think that's something that's kind of important today. And that is, I love it when men are saying, I'm going to, if my family can't be here, I'm going to represent my family. I know people that when they have a newborn baby, you know, and I don't see the husband for months and months. And I don't know, you know, some people would say, Brett, that's wacko to even think that way. But that's kind of what the Bible asked of the men, to make sure that the men were leading their families in godly ways, and that they were the ones, minimally, they were connected to the place of worship, and they were sort of leading the charge. If the family could come, great. If not, the man was still there. I've noticed that with us guys, it's tempting to say, oh, I'm sorry, can't go. We're kind of going through some times here of busyness and all that. But I do think it's great for a family if the husband is dialed in and walking in godly ways and leading the charge in spiritual things. I think that's what we're called to do as guys, to lead spiritually. Very important. Well, that was the case here with Solomon and the worship of the three times in a year. Verse 26, and King Solomon made a navy of ships in Ezion-Geber, which was beside Elat, on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. And Hiram sent in the navy, his servants, shipmen that had knowledge of the sea with the servants of Solomon. And they came to Ophir and fetched from thence gold, 420 talents, and brought it to King Solomon. Now, here's the thing. This idea of the ships, the Jews, they really didn't have a navy ever in the history, except for right here with Solomon. That's kind of an amazing thing. Have you ever wondered, why do you not read a lot about big shipping and stuff? You know, even the Sea of Galilee, have you ever noticed that they had these small little boats and what have you? And they would go across the sea, which we here in Oregon, we'd call it a nice little lake. It's not that big. If you're from Montana, a lake is like, you know, Flathead Lake, where you can barely see the other side. Like, it looks more like the ocean than it looks like a, you know. But the Sea of Galilee is a pretty big lake, but it's a lake. And you think, well, what was the deal with the disciples toiling in the water and thinking they were going to drown and stuff? Well, they had small, pretty rudimentary boats. They actually have a boat in Galilee that's from the first century. They call it the Jesus boat because it would be from the time of Christ. And they found it sort of preserved in the mud. When the Sea of Galilee was really low back in the 80s, they kind of found this nail, this old kind of nail. And then they dug a little deeper and there was this ancient first century boat. Who knows? It could have been one Jesus was in. But they preserved it, and it's kind of a great thing to go see. The Pope came down and said, this is a Jesus boat, so I should be able to take it. And the Jews said, no. And they gave him a little shiny key and said, here's a key to Capernaum, and God bless you. And they sent the Pope off without the boat. But I'm glad because we can go see this boat. But I can see why they were afraid. I'd be afraid to cross the Sea of Galilee with that boat on a sunny day, let alone on a storm, you know, and what have you. So, but you say, bro, what's your point? Well, the point is interesting. The Jews, historically, and you might even argue to this very day, the Jews are not big fans of the Navy and making shipping and stuff like that. In fact, it was only during the time of Solomon they had a real legitimate Navy, and it was very short-lived. Hiram tried to go down there and teach them how to do the shipping down in Elat. And by the way, that's another place we take our tour, down in Elat. That's where we go scuba diving in the Red Sea and look for chariot wheels and stuff like that, but never found any yet. But all that to say, the Navy was legit during the time of Solomon, but the Jews never really took that on. Now, that's kind of an interesting thing to tuck away. You say, Brett, who cares? So the Jews don't like the water. But it is interesting when you start to read the Bible and you hear mention of water. And like even when Jesus said, you know, if you offend one of these little ones, and you take and you tie a millstone around that person's neck and you throw them into the sea. What you and I don't think about, we think, oh, that's a bad deal. But to the Jews, that was like the most horrifying thing you could ever think of. Because they were largely, historically, very fearful of this, the ocean, of the sea, and of even the Sea of Galilee. The idea of being thrown into the water was not something they really looked forward to. What's interesting is today, they do have somewhat of a navy, but it's still not the same kind of navy like that we have. They've got a lot of these little boats that are actually made here in Portland. Did you know that? Here in Portland, we make these aluminum, really fast boats for like the Israeli special forces. And it's kind of cool. There was a guy in our church that was working on them, and you know, he was telling me kind of all about them. And then when you can go look them up online, and these are really kind of cool, you know, secret ops kind of boats that come from Portland to help the Israelis. Kind of fun thing that they're from here. But really, their boating thing, even to this day, is not up to what you might think the Jews would have. They've got an amazing army on every other level, but the sea is not their forte. I think that's interesting. So when you read the Bible, that actually does play into some of the imagery and some of the stuff that causes fear for the Jews, and it's meant to be that way. So keep that tucked away as you go verse by verse through the Bible. But down here, now they've got a navy at Eilat and what have you. So chapter 10, it says, "And when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. And she came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that bear spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him all of what was in her heart." What's going on here? This Queen of Sheba. Now, this has caused all kinds of legend to be invented and all kinds of stories. You'll come across a number of beliefs of who this Queen of Sheba was. You'll hear that she was an Ethiopian. You'll hear that she was not actually a she, but she was actually more of an idea of the people of Sheba, like calling, you know, a country, you know, in the feminine, you know, like if you're saying Israel, she's a mighty nation kind of thing. Some people say she's not exist. Now the Jews, by the way, even the Talmud talks about the Queen of Sheba not being a literal woman. And there's a reason that they believe the Talmud said that, is the Jews didn't want to make it seem like Solomon was romantically involved with the Queen of Sheba. So they kind of make up kind of the story there. But I believe the Bible's right, and I always do. I believe this was a queen, and she was from Sheba. And now, 99% of the scholars who study the biblical geography, they believe Sheba, which is what is basically modern-day Yemen. That's where this woman was from. Probably. 99% believe that. So you can jot that down. The next probably 1% says maybe Ethiopia, but probably Yemen. And this queen came from a long, long ways away. If she traveled in a normal camel caravan speed, it would take 75 days to get from Yemen 1,200 miles to Jerusalem. So that's she came a long way just to kind of quiz Solomon with some interesting, you know, challenging riddles and what have you. And even their communication, there's all kinds of legend and folklore. You have to be a little bit careful about movies and books and stuff that you read about this. The only thing we can be certain of is what the Bible actually says about this. So she came to ask him hard questions. She heard about him. Solomon was legendary. And so she starts to come and stuff. But what's interesting is she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And then notice what happens after that, verse 3. And Solomon told her all her questions, and there was not anything hid from the king which he told her not. Is anybody uncomfortable with this? I think you're going to see, by the way, where this doesn't pay off in the future for kings of Israel. For the king to sort of open his heart to another leader from another country. We're actually going to see where once we start blabbing the secrets of the country, the other kings like to listen and go, okay, and they take advantage of that. And we'll see that. This won't play out well for the kings of Israel that Solomon's pouring his heart out. Now, just one thing, just to kind of give you a heads up. You might say this is Solomon's occupational duty to talk to this Queen of Sheba. I'm just going to make the argument that I think he's making a mistake, hearing her, all of her heart, and he sharing all of his heart to her. If you're doing that at work, in the workplace, don't. Because the Bible says where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And I'm pretty weary of seeing marriages blown up because of some, you know, pouring of their heart into someone else. It's amazing to me how many times you hear the story of, you know, a woman or a man whose heart is elsewhere into somebody else and not with their husband or not with their wife. And, you know, they say, well, I've fallen out of love. And then they've, you know, I wish I could say it wasn't like clockwork, but it is. When a couple comes in and they're saying, I don't love him anymore, usually there's another dude out there or there's another girl out there where the heart has been drawn away and they're taken by that. They're smitten with the investment of the heart that they poured into this mysterious, you know, exciting new friend. And there may not even be anything bad going on technically, but you've got this pouring of the heart in. I know I'm old school, but I'm one of those guys that says, man, you know, if you're going to have a lunch appointment and you got to do it, find somebody else to meet with you. In addition to just, if you're meeting with another person of the opposite sex, find a way not to. I would just recommend that. And if your job absolutely requires you, I hate to even, you know, say that that's okay. I know I'm old school, prehistoric, call me whatever you want. But if that's the thing you got to do, it should be all business. You should almost be cold-shouldered, in my humble opinion, because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And man, you know, your wife should never wonder, husband, is he talking to a bunch of women at work? And is he pouring his heart out to them? You know, once in a while, women will say, Brett, I want to meet with you. And I'm happy to meet with women in our church, and it's totally fun. I just always have my wife with me. If Debbie can't do it, sometimes, you know, my daughter, Brooke, will sit in on the meeting, or Judy, you know, we'll have a kind of a group. It's a little team. It's a team effort. And it's not because of anything weirder other than I just don't want my wife ever wondering, who's Brett meeting with? Who's he talking to? I don't want to ever have my wife have to worry about that stuff. The truth is, we've just seen it. You have too, where people have failed in this over and over and over again. And the world, they act like it's no big deal. Are you kidding? That's ridiculous, what you just said, Pastor Brett. Yeah, but what's ridiculous is how many divorces I've seen because of that very issue. Let's be wise. Let's not get sucked into worldly thinking. I think we're to be above reproach, to abstain from even the appearance of evil, the Bible says. And man, if I could have a chance to show you all the couples that have been blown up because of some little relationship that started to happen at work, and it started with some simple conversation, and, you know, it just was a bad day for her, and he was a soft shoulder to cry on, and he listened to her, and then she thought, oh, he listens to me, and my husband never listens to me. And, you know, just this emotional connection starts to happen, and then all we have is rabbits from then on. I'm serious. Some people gasped when I said that. I love that. Be that as it may, it's human nature. So run for your life, brothers and sisters in the Lord. Solomon's, I think he's kind of playing with fire here. And we're going to see how this all shakes out for the kings of Israel as the future goes on. So she shares all of her heart to him. He shares all of his heart to her. Verse 4, and when the queen of Sheba had seen all of Solomon's wisdom, and the house that he had built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up unto the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Man, she conks out. She's so amazed by everything. Verse 6, so she said to the king, it was true, a report that I heard in mine own land of the acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not on the words until I came and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told of me. Thy wisdom and thy prosperity exceeded the fame which I have heard. Happy are the men, are thy men. Happy are these thy servants which stand continually before thee and that hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighteth in thee, to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore made he thee king, to do judgment and justice. And she gave the king 120 talents of gold and of spices, very great store and precious stones. There came no more such abundance of spices as these, which the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. And the navy also of Hiram, that brought gold from Ophir to brought in from Ophir great plenty of almug trees and precious stones. And the king made of the almug trees pillars of the house of the Lord, and for the king's house harps also and psalteries for singers. And there came no such almug tree nor were seen unto this day. And King Solomon gave unto the queen of Sheba all her desire, whatsoever she asked, beside that which Solomon gave her of his royal bounty. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. So Brett, I'm confused. Are you saying that she was bad to pour her heart out to Solomon? I'm not going to say that was bad. I'm just saying this is something we need to be careful of, the way this kind of shakes out. But what's the deal with the Queen of Sheba? Do you think she went away saved? You know, if you could use that term clumsily, was she a believer in God? Because remember in the Old Testament, that's what God sort of counts unto a person righteousness. Is it like Abraham, he believed God and it counted unto him for righteousness. So what's the deal with the Queen of Sheba? I believe that she actually, by meeting Solomon and hearing of what the Lord had done through Israel and the greatness as the testimony of what had happened there, I believe she went away as a believer in God. And you say, well, how do you know that? The best commentary on the Bible, by the way, write it down. It's the Bible, right? In fact, why don't you keep your finger here? And if you would, turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus, of course, is talking about, you know, the scribes and the Pharisees, and they wanted to see a sign from Jesus so that they would believe, which, you know, they were just trying to trap him and trick him. And I always love Jesus' response. Let's start at verse 39. It says in Matthew 12, 39, but Jesus answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall be no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Again, verse 42. The queen of the south, that's the queen of Sheba, shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, a greater than Solomon is here. You see what Jesus is using there? He's using the Queen of Sheba as an example of someone who came and she believed and she went away as a believer. That's kind of interesting that she will someday what? Rise up in judgment against those people who are rejecting Jesus, the Messiah, because she was one who believed in the Old Testament times. Now, by the way, this is a theme that you see throughout the Bible. In fact, just for fun, turn back a page or two if you're still in Matthew. Matthew chapter 11. In kind of that similar vein of thought, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 20, it says, then began Jesus to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. In other words, all these cities where Jesus was doing all kinds of miracles, people saw the miracles, but they didn't repent from their sin and turn to him for salvation. So he says, verse 21, woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee have been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Are those a few strong words that Jesus was saying? Goodness me. More tolerable than it was. How tolerable was it for Sodom? Would you call that tolerance? I'm just so tolerant, as everybody says. I'd say fire and brimstone smashing on your head is pretty tough. Pretty tough day. But he's saying, Capernaum, you're going to be worse off. Now, what's interesting, by the way, we go to Capernaum when we go to Israel. And one of the most amazing things about Capernaum is if I were to build a city today in the land of Israel, if they said, Brett, you could go anywhere you want on the map in Israel, build yourself a nice little town, it would not be where Jerusalem is. It would not be Tel Aviv. It wouldn't even be Eilat or Caesarea or any of those places that are kind of nice. You know where I'd build a city is right where Capernaum is. It's the most beautiful spot by the Sea of Galilee. There's palm trees and banana trees, and it's fruitful and lush, and there's fish, and you can, I mean, it's just this beautiful, like, I'd make a little resort town there. But there's none. There's just the ruin of the biblical era city of Capernaum, and the same is true with Bethsaida and Chorazin. Those cities are all in ruin today because Jesus cursed them that day in Matthew chapter 11. That's why they sit in ruin today. That to me is kind of an interesting thing. Why hasn't somebody rebuilt Capernaum and made it a nice city? Because Jesus said they would not, and it's still that way today. I think that's kind of cool. Now, you say, Brett, what's the point? Well, I believe it was Billy Graham who once said, if God doesn't judge San Francisco, is what he said, then he's going to owe Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. That's a heavy word. But that's what Jesus was talking about. Woe unto you, cities that have everything going for you. You got all this proof of goodness and the Lord and his provision and the miracles that he's done in our lives, and yet you still don't believe. He's saying stuff like, it'll be more, you know, the Queen of Sheba will sit in judgment of you because she came in the Old Testament days and saw some stuff and she believed in the true and living God. How much more tolerable, you know? Like Jesus used that kind of language to remind them and to remind us that, man, we need to be those who see what God has done and then choose to believe. Because when we see what God has done and we refuse to believe, it seems that he's going to hold us in judgment to that behavior. That's the idea. So I believe the Queen of Sheba actually goes down as one who becomes a believer in God, and then Jesus uses her as an example of one who actually believes. Are you with me on that? So something that's kind of scary for those who are hesitant to believe in the true and living God. Well, so she goes home with, they kind of exchange gifts and fancy stuff. He makes of the wood that she brings from, Yemen, and pretty much makes these instruments and what have you out of the wood. Solomon, by the way, as we read earlier, made, you know, a bunch of instruments and wrote songs and did all kinds of things like that. That's kind of what his thing was. Well, verse 14. Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold, or 666. And beside that, he had of the merchantmen of the traffic of the spice merchants and the kings of Arabia and the governors of the country. What's the big deal with 666, the number? You know, people get all freaked out and heebie-jeebie. If you get a license plate with 666, you freak out and go to DMV. I can't put this on my car. People get all weirded out about that. I don't think you have to freak out like that. It's like that Israeli Jerusalem hotel when the concierge, and they were handing out the keys to the tickets, and they all started chuckling because the pastor got room number 666 as they handed me my key, and I said, thank you. Oh, 666, great. And I took off. They were all like, he was supposed to, you know, like, get behind me, Satan, or something like that. I think I kind of surprised them. I think they do that to all the pastors that come on Israeli trips and stuff. I think. It's just because they get to see the weirdness go from there. But let's just say it this way. If somebody asks you to put a mark on your forehead or on your wrist that has the 666, probably should stay away from that, don't you think? Now, by the way, I don't think it's going to be a mark. The Bible says, the book of Revelation talks about the last days. That's why this whole number thing, that, you know, there's sort of an unholy trinity that's going to happen as sort of a poser, Trinity in the last days during the tribulation period. And it's going to be, you know, the Antichrist, this beast, and the false prophet. But one of the things, there's going to be a whole new monetary system where no one can buy or sell unless they take a mark. And it's an interesting description there. It says a mark in their forehead or in their wrist or in their hand. And, you know, it's so funny because I remember 20, 30 years ago teaching these passages about a mark and a cashless society and that kind of a thing. And it seemed so far-fetched. But now it's like technology that's been around for a long time, and there's actually countries that are using computer chips embedded and all this stuff. And, you know, yeah, it's starting to get to be where you can even see logical reasons why people would want to get some kind of mark in their hand or in their forehead to buy and sell. The technology, you know, we love it that some of you can go to Starbucks and you just take your iPhone and sort of scan it across the scanner. The only problem with your iPhone is you can lose it. With your hand, if there was a chip in your hand, all you have to do is scan your hand, easy peasy. And, you know, somebody can steal your iPhone and start using it to buy a bunch of stuff. The Starbucks barista might be a little suspicious if you walk in with a hand and, you know, chopped off and start scanning, or somebody's forehead, like, they're a Safeway, you know. They'd be, should we call the cops? You know, the idea of buying and selling, a cashless society, it's already being tossed around. The technology's already there. It just says that the Bible says that that's what's going to happen. Now we don't, none of us really even have to think like that's even a possibility. It is. And there used to be a thing where we were worried about, remember, I'm going to even say 10 or 15 years, what was the biggest dilemma we had in trying to think of a chip embedded in your hand? One of the biggest issues I used to have people say, well, what about privacy? And back in those days, we really cared about our privacy. Now, most of us have said our privacy is gone. And it's a thing of the past. And not only do we recognize our privacy is a thing of the past, unless you're off the grid, living with a canteen and a tent up in the woods. Maybe you're doing it. But most of you are on the grid, and we all just kind of say, whatever, we're there. But also we have problems with, location and child abduction, and there's actually other issues that have far suppressed our privacy issue. And to know where your kids are at and stuff like that, there's all kinds of reasons you can see why a mark in your forehead or in your wrist would actually be something that people would actually go for. Now, I believe we're not even going to be here during that time. I think we're going to be raptured, we're going to be taken up into heaven, and then all that stuff's going to come down. So if you're not a Christian, and we're all gone, you come to Wednesday night and then we're not here, except for Pastor Tad. No, just kidding. I'm sure Tad has a great teaching for you. Tad won't be left behind. But if we're not here, and suddenly they talk about a cashless society, just don't do it. The Bible says once you do that, it's more than just, you know, getting a chip. It's actually, there's going to be some kind of weird allegiance that will take place to this unholy trinity that the Bible says is going to happen, to buy or sell. It's going to be a religious and an economic movement that's going to be from Satan, really, the Bible talks about. And man, I could go off on this and talk about how the stage is so set right now for what the Bible says is going to happen. A one world religion, you know, one world government, all that stuff is like easily, you can see that stuff shift fairly quickly in the world today. We see the Catholic Church and Islam and all this ecumenical movement where they're starting to warm up to everybody else. And we're seeing churches just start to sync up, and we're trying to find where we can find common ground. You know, books like The Shack that sort of include Buddhists and Muslims, and we're all just kind of all going to make it to heaven, and it's all good. That's end times satanic type stuff. Oh, but The Shack's so good, Brett, it's about redemption. If it was all about redemption, that's great. The problem is it's got a lot of other weird theology threaded throughout it, whether you know it or not. It just is. The author of The Shack, I got to talk about it since it's coming out as a movie. Or is it out already? Yeah, it's out already. That's how up on it I am. But here's the thing. When The Shack came out, all of us Bible students said, man, this better not be a work of theology because it's way off. If it's just an allegory and a picture about redemption, then maybe it's all right. But if we try to pretend that there's theology here, then there's going to be people really misguided. because universalism is the major theme of that, where, you know, it's love wins, Rob Bell, everyone makes it to heaven, you know, that kind of thing. And God is gracious and merciful and redemptive. All those loving, nice things are part of it too. But the theology, we were suspicious, and a lot of us said, watch out for that. But then the author came out later with a work on what he believes theologically, and basically everything we suspected, that's his theology. And he's got a radical, real agenda that the world, and sad to say Christians, sad to say atheists, get sucked into and start believing it's the most wonderful thing in the world. I would just say, you got to rethink that. And it's very much of a dangerous theology that people are just kind of, I think, without really checking the scriptures, they're not really being careful to be sucked into something that's kind of messed up. So just a heads up, if you loved the movie, repent. Anyway, I'm sure I made a lot of friends on that one. Where was I? Oh yeah, 666, Satan and the Shack. All right. I'm just kind of messing around. Verse 16, let's finish this up. And King Solomon made 200 targets, and that's large shields is the idea of their translation, made 200 targets of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went to one target, or 7.5 pounds of gold was put over these shields. And then he made 300 shields, and the Hebrew word for that is like small shields. So there was a bunch of big shields. If you could picture like the Roman days where they'd link shield to shield and make a wall out of their shields, those are the big ones in verse 16. In verse 17, they were like little fighting shields, and they were made of 3 pounds of gold that went to one shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Now, if you remember, the forest of Lebanon house was part of his palace. It wasn't in Lebanon. It was in Jerusalem on his palace. It was like a porch, and then there was this area, and he hung all these shields up. And the thing is, they weren't probably made for literal battle. The reason is, by the way, and you don't see golden shields in battle historically, is because gold is way too soft of a metal to make for a legitimate shield. It would just get hacked up and messed up really fast with swords and stuff like that. So they were probably more of a decorative thing. Maybe Solomon used it for parades and stuff like that. That's what some scholars believe. He made these more for just the show, not for real battle. Verse 18, moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with the best gold. The throne had 6 steps, and the top of the throne was round behind, and there was stays on either side of the place of the seat, and 2 lions stood beside the stays. And 12 lions stood there on one side, and on the other side, the 6 steps. There was not the like made in any kingdom. So verse 21, all of King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold. All the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. It was nothing accounted of in the days of Solomon. Silver's a waste of time. It's so nothing. Verse 22, for the king had at sea a navy of Tarshish with the navy of Hiram. Once in 3 years came the navy of Tarshish, bringing gold and silver, ivory and apes and peacocks. Everybody needs apes and peacocks. What is this, Michael Jackson? Solomon, he wanted a zoo, apparently. Verse 23. So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. And all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. And they brought every man his present, vessels of silver and vessels of gold and garments and armor and spices, horses and mules, a rate year by year. And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he bestowed in the cities for chariots and with the king at Jerusalem. And the king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones, and cedars made to be as the sycamore tree that are in the vale for abundance. Basically, you know, it's a relative thing when you start to see so much silver and gold, the value starts to diminish. Have you ever wondered what value is going to be in heaven? It's like the guy that, you know, is dying on his hospital bed, and the nurse is trying to tend to him, but he's got all this stuff under his blankets. So they're like, what is that? Those are my gold bars. And he was you know, collecting his gold bars. And she said, "What do you? Well, when I die, I want to take my wealth to heaven." And she's like, "What do you mean? That's just pavement in heaven," which is true. When we get to heaven, it's just going to be, the streets are paved with gold. It's not going to be like we're going, "Wow, look at the streets, they're paved with gold." The idea is we'll be like, gold is nothing compared to what else heaven has to offer. It's a relative thing, even as it was in Solomon's time, I think. So silver becomes like nothing, and even the cedars of Lebanon are like, yeah, whatever, because there's so much of it. And then we read verse 28 and 29 on Sunday. Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt and linen yarn. The king's merchants received the linen yarn at a price, and a chariot came up and went out of Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. And so for all the kings of the Hittites, for the kings of Syria, they did bring them out by their means. You know, you say, "Brad, I don't see any problem with Solomon thus far." I guess the reason I'm seeing just a hint of trouble coming is because of all this wealth, all this popularity, even this power, it's going to cause him trouble. I think there's little hints that I haven't even talked about. Like, for example, let's go back just for a second, where it says there in verse 18, "Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with the best gold." Isn't that funny? There's gold that he's been using for the temple to make vessels of the temple and, you know, these shields that would be hanging in the forest of Lebanon or whatever. But of all the best gold in all of Israel, he makes for his rear end. That's what he does. He makes his throne the most glorious of all the... I don't know. Maybe I'm reading into it. I don't know. But he saves the best for himself. And we're going to see how this wealth and all this stuff that he has, it really is going to, in fact, be a problem for him. And that's the thing. There's so much to relate to Solomon because we're wealthy. You know, we think of things in this culture as just nothing, where in another country around the world, they might look at your wealth and think, "That's amazing," but we count it as nothing. And really, that's we're in the place Solomon was in. I think the United States, we're in a dangerous place as a country, as Solomon right now is in a dangerous place as a king. And maybe we can learn as a church, you know, to be careful and cautious and start to see little warning signs when we start using the best for ourselves and we start focusing on ourselves and making sure we're happy and trying to find our contentment and fulfillment. But like Solomon, if we do that and live for ourselves, we'll find it to be soap bubbles. It's all just a bunch of soap bubbles. That's what he said. We saw that on Sunday. So may the Lord give us ears to hear and learn from Solomon. It's going to start getting bad as we keep going in the study. Lord, tonight I pray that you'd give us wisdom in the things that we do and the decisions we make, Lord, and what we think is important and what we esteem as riches and wealth and good things. Lord, we see how that becomes a stumbling block really for Solomon. And I pray, Lord, that we'd be able to bypass that mentality. First of all, Lord, I pray that we would prefer others ahead of ourselves and that we would take the wealth that you've given to us and that we'd be quick to distribute and to lovingly give and to be a people who put others in a place where we, like your word says, prefer them and esteem them as better than ourselves. Lord, we see how Solomon is better than so many people in the world, the greatest king maybe that ever lived, but that would be his downfall. So Lord, I pray that we would watch out for the error of pride, that pride truly does go before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And Lord, you gave Solomon everything that he needed to be successful. But at the same time, he would walk away from your word, your commandments and statutes. Lord, I pray that we would forsake everything if we have to keep our hearts pure with you, not to let ourselves be tainted by the world or to be sucked into worldly thinking. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't be brought into devilish schemes. Lord, we know that the enemy is alive and well and wants to distract and destroy and lie and do all those things your word says. So help us not to be easily moved by that. But may we be wise and use the wisdom you've given us, Lord. That's our prayer. So bless these your people who have taken this time tonight to study your word. May it bring forth good fruit in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.